Well, I think the question of how do we know what we know is the kind of question that has gone for centuries, so we're not going to solve it immediately right now. So why don't we hear some answers from it? Here we'll go, one answer each. Grew, you going? Yes?
From personal experience.
From personal experience?
From a shared community.
From a shared community?
Science testing.
Science testing?
Rationalist or empiricist thought?
Rationalist
or empiricist
thought? Sorry?
I think therefore I am.
Are you? Okay. Yes.
Because God said so.
Because God says so. Moving on.
You make assumptions and then you learn more information.
You make assumptions, learn more information. How do you learn?
By theory.
By theory.
You feel it?
You feel it, intuition, feeling, yes.
Imagination,
yes. How are we going?
You can see evidence of it.
You can see evidence of it somewhere. Yeah, there's a whole host of different ways in which we know. But of course, you've made a big assumption all the way along. That is, that we can know anything. How do you know you can know? Well, you can only know if knowledge is something available to you. I mean, what's the difference between you and an amoeba? Why do you expect to know things when you expect other things don't know things? I mean, you've got to have a brain to know something. You've got to be able to think to be able to know, which gets closer to I think, therefore I am, which is a false conclusion from Descartes. Empiricism, looking at evidences, rationalism, just thinking about something, intuition, tradition, education, because people told you, that's how you know, because you've been told by people that you have trust. It's all kinds of things. So let's move to the next one. How do we know what we know about another person? Much simpler question. How do we know what we know about another person? Why don't you go quickly? Much less time this time because it's much easier. Okay, here we go. Yes?
Your experiences.
Your experience of this other person will tell you about this other person.
Yeah. Observation.
Observation of them. Mm-hmm.
What other people have told you about the person?
Gossip, yes. Asking them questions about themselves. Uh-huh.
The Bible.
The best book to read is the Bible.
We know because they tell us.
We know because they tell us, yes. That's a form of knowledge which is just fairly fundamental and obvious. It's called revelation. You reveal yourself to another person. But, see, what can you know about my sister? Nothing. Really? And if I roll my sister in here and she stands in front of me, you still won't know much about my sister, will you? You'll know how tall she is. You can guess how old she is. You could see that she's got the same family good looks as her brother has and things like that. But you generally wouldn't know anything about. To get my sister to talk to you is necessary for you to ever know my sister. You can't even know if I have a sister just by thinking about it, can you? Personal knowledge of persons always requires the revelation of the person. That's the only, observing people can give you a sense that you know what they're like, but you can't, because people are such liars. Even their revelation can be distortion and lying, can't it? But very hard to know a person. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't know a person other than the spirit of the person who reveals that to you. And if that's true of humans, it's also true of God. See, how do we know? The next one is, how do we know what we know about God? Only because God speaks to us. If God is the personal God, the only way in which we can know God is by God revealing himself to us. That's the only way that's possible for us to know God. So, revelation is an important form of knowledge. There's all kinds of people who limit their knowledge to empiricism, or limit their knowledge to rationalism, or to experience, or intuition, or things like that. And therefore exclude the knowledge of God, because you won't know God unless God tells you about God. Because the problem of God telling you about God is, how do you know that that's God speaking to you, other than he tells you it is? So how do we know the meaning of what we're told? How do we know the meaning of what we're told? Try that out, will you? Noah, you look very lonely up there, brother. Why don't you come and join this group? They're a nice, gracious group down here at the front, unless you're expecting others up there. How do you know the meaning of what we're told?
Someone
go to join. That's the other option, is other people go to him. He moved the mountain to Muhammad instead of Muhammad to the mountain. Is that it? Now this group is bereft. Anyway, yeah, you sort that out, can't you? Move closer, move closer.
Yeah, would anyone else like to join?
Here we go. There's the question ahead of you. Okay, they've gone quiet over here. So what's the meaning? How do you know the meaning of something?
Context.
Okay. How do you know the meaning of something?
How the person uses those words
previously. How the person uses those words previously.
It's in a language you can understand.
It's in a language you can understand.
Someone might have to teach you or explain more.
Someone may have to teach you or explain it more.
Dictionary?
The dictionary.
Context. The meaning someone attributes to what they've said.
The meaning someone attributes to what they've said, yes. In all of these, to steward as a single word is context, isn't it? That is, the language we speak only has meaning in the context of the community. If you're the only person who speaks the language, it doesn't mean anything. You don't know what it means yourself in the end. You may know what you mean, but it's unlikely. That you need context of language, context of situation. Context tells you a lot about everything. Okay, what is the context of this? Because the more you know of the context, the more meaningful the picture comes. So, yes, it's rugby league, not soccer, not rugby union, not gridiron, not... That then tells you certain things about it. For some of you who don't know anything of that context, doesn't tell you much. It can tell you that the blokes with the white and yellow, etc., they look like they've lost, and that's because they just have. And the other blokes look like they're winning, that's because they just have. But it's more than that. It may help you understand, why is that bloke so excited? Why are the winners just so excited? Well, it helps to know it's the grand final. So it was a big game that they were just winning, but it was more than just the grand final. Hey, I know some of you are not interested in rugby league. I don't blame you. It's a fairly boring game, frankly. But the reason why they're so excited is because they've just won the grand final for the third time in a row, which is the first time someone's done that for 40 years. It's a fairly unusual thing to do. They've also got a certain level of excitement because they are the Penrith Panthers, and Penrith are the social underdogs of our society, right? And therefore, the little fellas beating the big fellas is always something that's there on their side. They find that really important. See, when Manly wins the rugby league, most of the rest of the world boos, because Manly are the silver spades. They're the people who use their money to buy the best players. But Penrith, they're out there, they're the poor people who have just won. But it also helps you to understand that at three quarters of the way through the game, they were completely beaten. Three quarters of the way through the game was 24-8. Right, so for 60 minutes they only scored 8 points, and the other team had scored 25 points. And in the last 20 minutes they scored 18 points. So suddenly there was this big turnaround at the end of the game. In fact, they only won by 2 points, by one goal right on the deathbed. The last kind of score was just a minute or two before full time. And so, yeah, three quarters game, people were leaving thinking there's no chance the Penrith Panthers could win now. And then they pulled off the greatest of upsets that we've seen in a long time. And so the sheer exhilaration and the sheer horror. See, the more you know of the context of the picture, the more you can understand and see and feel for what the thing is about. Context gives meaning to what is being said. The gospel, you see, the gospel is about atonement and resurrection. But you'll understand atonement and resurrection so much more when you have the context of creation and sin and judgment. John chapter 12 is one of those most complex of contexts. It actually spells out for you not just Jesus died for your sins, but the whole background to what is happening in Jesus' life. It's one of the most heavily packed chapters that we have in the Gospels. And as Tony said earlier, it's the turning point of the Gospel. Chapters 1 to 12, Jesus in his public ministry. Chapter 13 to 18, he's just talking to his disciples in one long conversation. And then 18, 19, 20, you find he's crucified, resurrected, and 21 appears to the disciples. So here is the end of public ministry before going to the cross. And it's the summary of everything that's gone before and the explanation of it. So we need to read it. John 12, it's a slightly long reading. Tony's going to read to us chapter 11, verse 55 to chapter 12, verse 8. And Andrew's going to read for us chapter 12, verses 9 to 19. And Stephen's going to read to us chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. That'd be right. 36a. And Percy's going to read to us 12:36b to 43, and Jack, can you read for us chapter 12 verses 44 to 50? Right, and we'll just continue us reading on, brothers. Don't stop to tell people the name or where you're up to. Away you go, loud voice, please. Okay, let's have a quick quiz on John 12. Open book exam, but you've got to move quickly because some questions won't be up for very long before the answer's given. They're all multiple choice. I hate multiple choice questions because I can usually work out how all four answers are correct. Just give me enough time and imagination. So it's the first answer you think of is the one that's going to be the, and the judge's decision is final. I'm not going to have anyone saying, but I think, yeah, you're wrong. Are you ready? Here we go, and see which group can come to these. Some of them we won't take long with, for example, the first one. Right? There's 10 questions, in case you wonder how long this is going for. The Passover recalls what? Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, or Nineveh?
Egypt.
Just talk to each other. The answer is? Yes, that's the easy one. That right?
Yeah.
One of the techniques of all good education is make the first question really easy so everybody has their confidence up. Now, this time talk to each other, please. The Son of Man refers to a human, oneself, world ruler, or all of the above. Okay, you see, these questions come from John 12. And you need to understand them because they're the context of John 12. See, it happened at Passover time. So that means you've got to think back about Passover, about how they got out of Egypt when the angel of death came and destroyed the firstborn son of every family except those whose faith was in the lamb that had been sacrificed for them. Now, the phrase Son of Man comes here too, you see. Verse 23, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And the question that the Jews ask that in verse 34, well, who is the Son of Man? So, which of these is the right answer, please?
D.
Sorry, D?
B.
B.
D.
D. Hands up all those who want A. B, C, D. We're all on D, are we? Yes, that's correct. The phrase can mean any one of those things, because especially Daniel 7 uses the phrase Son of Man to refer to the ruler of the world at the end time. Jesus is the one who keeps calling himself Son of Man. And you see, the Jews are asking, well, who is this Son of Man that you're talking about that is going to be now glorified? Well, seeing glory is there. Yes, D is the right answer. What does glory mean? Please talk with each other about that one. Splendor, celebrity, worship, shining. Okay, hands up those for splendor. Hands up those for celebrity. Hands up those for worship. Hands up those for shining.
Lots of people didn't put their hands up.
Yeah, but someone from each group.
Come back to it at the end of the test.
Splendor is the word. But all kinds of things are connected to splendor. I mean, the word originally meant heavy, but it goes on to mean important, and then it goes on to mean demonstrating importance. And so one of the ways of demonstrating importance is shining, but it's the idea of reputation, the magnificence of something, the splendor of something is as close in that list that you get. But hey, you've got to have to know what it means, because this chapter is about now is the time when the Son of Man will be glorified. If you don't understand glory, you won't understand this chapter. So the context is really important in this. And indeed, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again, down in verse 28. And this is the purpose for which Jesus has come, is to be glorified and to share his glory with his Father. Well, what is this? This glory. We'll come back to glory later on in the evening, but it's a very important theme that runs through John's Gospel, and in particular here in chapter 12, because this is the moment for glory. Okay, you see there's all kinds of people involved in the events. There's priests and Pharisees who are trying to kill Jesus. Now, the priests and Pharisees, are they friends or are they enemies? Or are they the same group, the priests and the Pharisees are the same? Or are they the Sadducees? Right? Who are the priests and the Pharisees? Because they keep being referred to.
Not the Sadducees.
Okay, which one do you want to go for? A?
C.
Friends. You're not sure?
Yeah.
Friends?
Friends.
Friends? Friends.
Yeah, friends.
Friends. Everyone's happy with A, is that it?
Maybe
is that right?
A, maybe B.
You think it's B?
I reckon.
One in every party. The answer is B. They're great enemies. And you see, again, if you don't know the context, you miss the point. The enemies of each other are joining together to kill Jesus. The Pharisees were the lay people. The priests were in the temple. The Pharisees were Sadducee people, whereas the priests tended to be Sadducees, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in those. The Sadducees weren't interested in the prophets. They were only interested in the first five books of the Old Testament, which set up the temple and the temple worship. And so the Sadducees claimed to be the true Jews, though they were very politically compromised because they loved the Romans, because the Romans kept them in power. The Pharisees, they were the legalist people who followed the law. They were the people who hated the Romans because the Romans were pagans and would insist on keeping every part of the rules of the law, and really didn't like the Pharisees, Sadducees, who ran the church, ran the temple. So you got these two groups who really hated each other,
But they both hated Jesus more than each other. That's what's being said here, that now all the political powers are gathering up against this man. Why? Well, Jesus has cleansed the temple and shown that the temple was corrupt. That's why the Sadducees were against him. Jesus had talked upon the law that needs to be written on your heart, not the rules and regulations of tradition that were actually of no value towards you at all. That's why the Pharisees hated him. And so now he's got everybody against him except his own disciples. So one of the causes about it was Lazarus. The Lazarus event was dominating because Lazarus was there physically. And this makes it a pretty... it's hard to ignore a man who was dead. I don't know if he still stinketh, but he had for 4 days been dead, and so it was expected he... Now, is Lazarus a man who dies twice, rises twice, has two sisters, or all of the above? Adds up those for A, B, C, D. Yes. That's right, I just like the two. The two is too good. Mind you, it's a little tricky to know how to say that because he doesn't rise twice in John 12. He's still waiting the second time, but he will do all those things. It's all of the above. But Lazarus was the great sign that they couldn't deny. They wanted to kill Lazarus because that would solve the problem for them, because that gets rid of the evidence. They wanted to kill Jesus because of Lazarus. But they couldn't do either because everybody was believing. And in fact, people were saying, come up to Jerusalem and see Lazarus. Right? I mean, come and look at the man who was dead but is now alive. And so he was a walking witness testimony to Jesus. His sister Mary, what was she doing with the oil and that stuff? She was washing his feet, etc. Was she preparing for Jesus' death? Was she preparing for his resurrection? Was she being wasteful? Was she just being hospitable? We'll talk to each other on that one. Okay, we'll start at the back. Which one are we going for? A, B, C, or D? A in this group, just preparing for Jesus' death.
B.
B. You think you're preferring to his resurrection?
A.
A.
My instinct says A, but these guys say B.
They all say B.
Say
but
D.
D. Just being hospitable. That's a nice group, yes?
A.
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 A. Yeah, well, actually, I think most of the answers are right there. Except I didn't think B was. I didn't know how you got to B. But there you go. Preparing for Jesus' death. But she didn't know she was doing that, I don't think. She was just being hospitable herself. But she was being hospitable over the top. Enormous amounts of money was being spent just on washing his feet and wiping it with her hair. That was a very wasteful, over-the-top way of doing it. Terrible arrogance of Jesus, unless he's God, to actually say, no, no, you always have the poor. Doing this for me is a very great thing. But it's more than just doing it for me. It's doing for me and my death, because that is really central to the universe, to everything in this world, is me and my death. And again, though, you've got to know something of the context to see what she is doing. Okay, we're up to 7. Jesus rode in a donkey because he was tired, in order to see the crowd better, a bit higher up, or because it was his normal means of transport, or as a king. Hands up those for A, B, C, D. Yeah, okay. Now you all got that because the passage tells you, doesn't it? That's what he's doing. But the disciples didn't get it, did they? Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand that he was coming in as a king?
Kings normally rode on horses?
Yeah, coming in on a donkey, especially a little donkey, really was not the way.
Thing that normal people use.
Yes, it's the poor man's form of transport. It's not the way of the royal king coming in. When Muhammad came to Mecca, he came with 10,000 soldiers. When Jesus turned up, he got in a donkey. Now all people came out to see him, but they came out to see him because they wanted to see Lazarus as much as anything. Now Bethany is just 3 kilometres away from Jerusalem. And so, you know, like at CMS Summer School, there are people all over the Blue Mountains staying in different houses and flats. And, well, likewise, when you came to Passover time in Jerusalem, you couldn't get any accommodation for life or money. So for the miles around, people would be staying. They were staying at this village 3 kilometres up the way. That's nothing to really walk that far. But, no, Jesus comes in purposely on a donkey because Zechariah says that that's how the king is going to come into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey lately, because he's the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Righteousness. And so he doesn't come on a war horse with an army. He comes in humility and righteousness to bring the government of peace. It's a very important to, but they didn't recognize it until when? After he was glorified, they recognized it, and what they did then was remember what had been taught them about the scriptures. Because as you see in the book of Acts, in the end of Luke's gospel, it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It was already all there, but they just didn't understand it. But once they had the key piece of information, then the context made sense. And when the context made sense, then what he was doing made sense. And so they came to understand after the resurrection. Well, the Greeks who saw Jesus, were they Gentiles? Were they Jews? Were they proselytes? That is, Gentiles who have become Jews? Or is it that we don't know who they were? Talk that one through with each other for a moment or two. Okay, this group's looking ready, keen. Tim, you've worked it out already, haven't you?
Tim's got it?
C.
Tim goes for C. They were proselytes.
We agree with that.
C, proselytes. I'm getting the nod over there from Heidi, is that right?
D.
D. We don't know. Are you talking about yourselves or all of us? All of us in this group, we don't know, yes?
D.
D, right?
C.
C. You think they're proselytes?
D.
Sorry?
D.
D. Don't know. Well, this is one of those tricky ones, isn't it, really? It's unlikely they were Gentiles because they're coming up to the Passover to worship. So that's unlikely to be Gentiles. They're called Greeks, so if they're Jews, why would they be called Greeks? So that seems unlikely. They're proselytes, well, you could call them Greeks, but if they're proselytes, they become Jews. So that's why we don't know. However, I think they're B. I think they're Jews. Because they come up to worship. And because there were more Greek-speaking Jews in the world than there were Hebrew-speaking Jews in the world. There were more Jews in Alexandria, in Egypt, than lived in Jerusalem at the time. And the Jews had been scattered over the Mediterranean world for hundreds of years, so much so that they had to translate their Bible into Greek, because there were so many Jews who no longer could read or talk in Hebrew. The Jews in Palestine spoke Aramaic, but the properly trained Jews spoke in Hebrew. The Galileans would speak in Aramaic because they were the kind of Queenslanders of the day and had a particularly accent. I was in Queensland last week and I was just about to use that illustration and I decided not to. It might be a bit unwise, so I said they were the Tasmanians of the day. And the Queenslanders thought that was quite right and rejoiced gladly. Wherever they weren't New South Welshmen, that's for sure. So, but the Greek, I think, is, they're actually the Jews from the outside Palestine, I think. But the real answer is we don't know. It just says Greeks coming. And so, yep, D.
It would have said if it was important.
Sorry? It would have said if it was important? Well, it is. Yes, it is important because it does tell us that it just wasn't local Jews, it wasn't people from Palestine, it was somebody outside that came that sparked Jesus' response. Now, the crowd's response to Jesus, did the crowds welcome Jesus? Were they confused about Jesus? Did they reject Jesus? Or were they just divided over Jesus? Question 9 of 10, so we're almost there, folks. Okay, let's hear about this one. What do you reckon over here?
C.
They rejected Jesus. Where do you see that?
Verse
37. Verse 37, read it for us, would you, Luke?
Though he had done so many signs before, they still did not believe in
him. Okay.
B.
Why did B?
Because they seem to have a fair few different reactions to him, and that's probably because they weren't sure why he was.
Okay.
I think Percy wanted to argue for A.
Percy wanted for A. Why, Percy?
Verse 12, they welcome him with palm branches.
They welcome him with palm branches. Doesn't everybody want to be welcomed with palm branches? And what did you think? C.
I can make a case for D based on the fact that they say that even after Jesus performed so many signs, they still would not believe him, yet at the same time many among the leaders believed him.
So, okay, divided, yes?
We said depending on which member of the crowd.
Depending on which member of the crowd. Was that A, B, C, or D?
Lazarus probably welcomed
him. Is that A, B, C, or D?
Well, you can take all of them looking at chapter 11 and 12.
But you're not given all of the above. You're given A, B, C, or D.
That's because you didn't write all of the above.
No, it wasn't stupid.
then confusion.
Confusion, thank you.
And at least is that confusion to be said.
Is that confusion in the group or confusion in the crowds?
In the crowds,
yes, okay.
B.
You want confusion too.
Why don't you ask them what they were confused with?
It's quite clear, yes. You want a D, division. Why was that?
Well, it just seems like different
chapter
responses.
Chapter 11, verse 45, honey.
Yeah, there's lots of differences, yes. It's confusion or division, isn't it? The crowd, some of them welcome him. Some of them don't welcome him. Some of them actually want to kill him because their Pharisees are part of the crowds. And some of them are confused. Are you the Christ? But I thought the Christ wasn't going to die when you're talking about dying. And so how can you be the Christ? And then others, well, they didn't believe it. They'd seen all those signs. So you got everything there in a sense. Divisions, that's where I'd go for myself. But B has a lot to go for it. Last one, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? A, B, C, or D? Hands up those for A. Hands up those for B. C. D. Don't know? Yeah. Well, it's a funny one. It actually means save us. That's what the Hebrew means of it. Though it's been used for such a long time, it's in Psalm 118, and it's a quote of Psalm 118 with the coming of the Messiah. It had been used for so long that it was slippage in its meaning in the New Testament to mean something like alleluia or praise. Alleluia means praise ye the Lord, and praise means praise.
In every church slog I've ever heard, it means something like praise to God or something like
that. Yeah, well, it came to mean that. Though its original meaning was, save us, O God. Right? It's a plea to save us, which just came to mean something like, praise God. But it's a rubbery kind of word. But it's a funny word, isn't it?
because it's not an English word. What they've done is just turned the Greek letters into English letters and given you a word called Hosanna, which is not an English word. He called out a word we do not understand. It's a Hebrew word that did have a meaning. It meant save us.
Makes more sense than saying they yelled stuff in Hebrew.
Yes, it would have, but there you go. Okay, we'll go for quick announcements as to what we need to know. Tony, you're going to tell us what we need to know? Good. Occurs disproportionately in John's Gospel. It's the two words, one's a verb, the other's a noun. They occur 42 times, as opposed to the other Gospels, even combined, they don't occur that often. Right? It's a particular theme of John. Indeed, come and we'll do another canter through the Bible, through John's Gospel. Come back again to chapter 1. Chapter 1 has this wonderful, marvellous opening prologue, as it's called. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But down in verse 14 comes the twist in the prologue. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the glory, the reputation, the splendor, the public exhibition of greatness in God is his goodness. And his goodness is expressed in these two wonderful words, grace and truth. Love and faithfulness, same concepts really. That is, the glory of different people is their sporting acumen, their intellectual abilities, their muscularity, their good looks. You know, there's all kinds of ways which people are described. You could, and things beyond people, you know, the glory of London is its old buildings and culture. The glory of New York is its incredible skyscrapers. The glory of Sydney is its harbour. And so there's all kinds of things that are the splendour of. But the astonishing thing about the splendour of God is the quality of his character. I mean, you could say it's his enormous power, because he is all powerful. His enormous wisdom, because he's all wisdom. His omniscience. You can say, well, he's omnipresent. You can say all kinds of things about God, but the thing I think God wants to say about God is goodness found in grace and truth. So when he reveals his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, he describes himself, Yahweh, as a God full of grace and truth, love and faithfulness. So when you see the Word become flesh in this man Jesus, he has the glory of the Father. And what is the glory of the Father? Grace and truth. That's what you'll see. His character is just like God, because he is God. And so what you'll see is what you expect to see if you're looking at God: grace and truth. Come to chapter 2, and look there in verse 11. He's turned the water into wine, and we read, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What was the glory of Jesus in turning water into wine? Why, it wasn't just water, it was the water of Jewish purification jars that was turned into wine. That is, the old law of death was turned into the elixir of life. That's what had happened, you see, and that showed his glory, grace, generosity, massive generosity, 120 gallons of it, massive generosity,
of life came from him. Or think in chapter 7, verse 39, when he's at the feast and he pours out water on the ground in 7:39. And pick it up, verse 38, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Once Jesus is glorified, then he will pour out of himself into his people, into those who believe in him, such an overflowing amount of the Spirit that pouring out of them will come life itself. They will bring life to the world. That is so much Spirit that is going, but it doesn't happen until Jesus has been glorified. Or go across to chapter 11, verse 40, when he's speaking to Martha beside the tomb of her dead brother Lazarus. She says in 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" For the glory of God is seen not just in the power to raise the dead, but in the grace to overcome the condemnation of death. Death is not a natural state. Death is the state of punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. But God is bringing the grace of forgiveness and mercy that enables us to have new life. And so, chapter 12, verse 16, his disciples didn't understand about him coming in on the donkey. Didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You see, the world would think fame and fortune is glory, but Jesus thinks coming in on a donkey, that's the humble glory of Jesus. It reversed glory all the time. And so we come to our passage now, chapter 12, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, what is he going to do to be glorified? Going to kill the Roman Empire? No, look what he says. "Truly I say to you," verse 24, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." How is he going to bring a glorious future? But by his death. And the image he uses is the grain that is buried that produces a crop. And so it's about death. If you hang on to your life now so as to be the great one of this world, your glory dies with you, for your glory is not worth having. But you give up your life now for the salvation of mankind, and that will bring glory of God, grace, truth, mercy, forgiveness, you see. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." See, who's he talking about, this wheat that falls, this grain of wheat? He's talking about himself. But he's also talking about his disciples. It's Mark chapter 8 in John's language. Mark chapter 8, anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So it's the same thing in John's language rather than in Mark's language. It's pointing to this moment of crisis where Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. And that's why he's troubled in his soul. That is, the Garden of Gethsemane was not just a one-event struggle for Jesus. The whole years from the time in which he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness until the time when he dies crying out, "It is finished," was the temptation of Jesus. as he struggled with the condemnation that he was going to bear for us. Save me from this hour? No, it's for this very purpose I've come to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. Show your grace. Show your truth. Show your love. Show your faithfulness in me. And then a voice came from heaven. I've glorified it and I'll glorify it again. The crowd doesn't understand what's being said. But Jesus answered, the voice wasn't for you, for my sake, it was your sake. I know what it's about. For now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. John puts in that little comment just to make sure you have understood what is being said here about being lifted up, about his death by crucifixion that is going to take place. You see, he knows that this is the moment, this is the hour, this is the time when he's going to lay down his life for the salvation of other people. And in doing that, he will be destroying the enemy, the ruler of this world, the prince of the powers of evil. He's going to destroy Satan through his death and resurrection, because he pays the penalty for them, so for others, so that Satan has no accusation to make against us. It's a great moment of struggle that he has now. And he describes it in terms of being lifted up. You'll find that in chapter 3, verse 14. You'll find it in chapter 8, verse 28. And that's what they understood. You see in verse 34, we heard from the Lord that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who's this Son of Man that's going to be lifted up? I mean, if you are the Christ, you'll live forever. That's true. After his death. They haven't understood the resurrection is about to happen. They're still in the same kind of problem that Peter was about. You know, this won't happen to you. Even though Jesus says on the third day I'll rise again, Peter doesn't understand it yet. That is, his glory is in his death. But the glory in his death, people are unable to see. Why are they unable to see it? Verse 36 following. Why can't they see it? Well, it's to fulfill what was said by Isaiah. In verse 38, Lord, who's believed what we've heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote from Isaiah 53. Who can tell me any verse that occurs in Isaiah 53? Thank you. A Colin lookalike. Now, would someone else like to tell us what's actually said in Isaiah 53? Please help me out here, dear friends. Come on. You can whisper it in a small voice because we know it well, don't we? And this is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Right? The context, remember, chapter verses weren't added at this stage, they were added many hundreds of years later. And so this is a way of saying Isaiah 53. Of course they haven't understood it, because Isaiah said they won't understand it. Who would believe that God is going to save the world by sending his son to die? Who would believe the weight of the kingdom is the cross? And therefore, it's not that they didn't believe, they could not believe, verse 40, because of Isaiah 6. There's our passage in Isaiah 6, you see. That God keeps it from people's minds. Why? So that they will crucify him. So that they will bring the judgment. If Jesus had come in and everybody's eyes were opened, nobody would have crucified him. But the judgment of God had to be fulfilled. And so he came with signs that people wouldn't understand. In Mark, Matthew and Luke, he came with parables that people wouldn't understand. The purpose of speaking in parables, the purpose of doing signs, was to keep people from understanding. And so fulfilling Isaiah 6. But just in case you want to blame God, Look what verse 40 to 43 says about the responsibility of people. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. God doesn't have to make people sinners to get them to sin. They are sinners. God only has to be permissive to get people to sin. Just allow people their own head and they will do the wrong thing. Because you see, people live in fear of each other. The Pharisees said anybody who acknowledges Jesus will be kicked out of the synagogue. So, that was so fearful people, they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus. You might remember when Paul goes preaching the gospel in Thessalonica and in Corinth and in Ephesus, he's kicked out of the synagogue. But that didn't stop him because, you see, by then he had the spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and he didn't care.
He made his own synagogue.
So, sorry?
He made his own synagogue.
He set up his own next door, but he didn't care. Whereas these people, you see, are fearful. As long as you're fearful, you won't actually serve God. Mark chapter 8, it finishes with, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his angels." See how Mark 8 is saying the same things with a whole different set of words as John, or John is saying the same thing as Mark 8. It's just said in different ways, but it's the same message fundamentally. If you're fearful of man, you will not worship God. My brothers and sisters, it's the same temptation to this day. You know, what happens if the university hears I believe this and won't let me do my university course? There's a lovely man in England who was doing social work at the University of Sheffield, I think it is, and on his tweet he said that he believed in marriage that was between male and female only, and so the University of Sheffield then suspended him from his studies, and the profession of social work said he could never be a social worker. He took them to court, and the court overthrew what the universities have said, and so he went back and finished his course. Once he finished his course, the profession of social worker says he cannot be a social worker because he's expressed a viewpoint which would make it impossible for him to be a non-directive, non-judgmental social worker. And he's going back to the courts to fight against the profession of the social work now. I mean, it's a reality that's there in all kinds of countries. It's coming now into places like Britain. It's not very far off from coming into Australia. Right? We haven't lived in this fear much, but if you were in Saudi Arabia, if you were in the Emirates, if you were in China today, the fears are very real. And so so the fears are very real. But it's not only that. Notice they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You've got to choose where your reputation lies. Whether you have a high reputation with your fellow citizens or a high reputation with God. Which matters more to you? Because at this point, they were more concerned what other people thought of them than what God thought of them. And my friends, that too can be a great temptation to us. Fear is part of it. Pride is part of it. But you see the extraordinary thing that's said there in verse 41? Isaiah said this because Isaiah saw his glory. When Isaiah went into the temple, he saw Jesus in all his glory. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? You wonder whether he saw Jesus in his resurrected glory, like in the Transfiguration, or whether he saw Jesus on the altar in his death on his behalf. But Isaiah saw the Lord, Yahweh. But the Lord Yahweh is Jesus, for he saw his glory. It's a strange little verse there, isn't it? But one of the many verses where the New Testament takes the Old Testament references to Yahweh to really mean Jesus. Isaiah 6 and John 12, 41. See, the more you know about the picture, the more you understand why the footballers were so rejoicing. One level, you know, you're not a footballer, you're not even a football fan, you don't even like rugby league, and you say, well, I don't understand it. But when I give you just a little bit of the details, you say, oh, well, I can see and understand why they really, the context gives meaning. John 12, full of context. Once you understand who the Son of Man is, once you understand what glory is, once you understand, you know, who God is, once you understand the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everything's building up as it is. You see, here is the great turning point of the whole gospel. John chapter 12. Big chapter. But next week, we'll look at the best way to lose a friend. Do you want to ask any questions, make any comments?